Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 50, The Dominion of Jesus Christ. The song speaks of his dominion over the length and breadth of the earth, and begins to be realized now in the New Testament as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue believe in him. The three stanzas of number 50. What unites people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in Jesus Christ is the faith that we confess, as we do now, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 395. Eternal is thy kingdom, Lord, thy throne shall ever stand. All generations to the end shall bow to thy command. All four of 395. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we unite our hearts in prayer today, confessing each that what unites us is nothing we have done of ourselves, but the work of thy grace in us in Jesus Christ. And what outwardly makes us one is our confession that he alone is our King, Lord, and Savior. Born lowly in a manger, rejected throughout his life as he suffered and wickedness at the hands of men, finally to be brought to the death of the cross. And yet in all of this, which the unbeliever saw to be proof that he was not truly the promised Christ, he was in fact showing himself to be the King of the Jews. And risen the third day and seated now at thy right hand, he dwells on high as our Lord and our head. We praise thee for him, and we pray that thou wilt work in our hearts to be obedient and submissive to him as Lord and King, so that our confession that we find in him all things necessary for salvation might show itself true in how we live, that we might willingly and consciously put ourselves under his authority in our own minds and hearts, and might live as though to serve him brings us the greatest happiness. We confess how often we serve ourselves or seek the praises of other men, and how unhappy we are in doing that. We don't always see it right away, but over time we're led to understand that the root of our misery is found in our own sin, esteeming the praises of men higher than those of God. But to acknowledge that Christ as our King is the one whom we serve, and to seek His praise and commendation is to bring us genuine happiness. We pray that we might willingly take upon our shoulders the yoke that he gives, and find, as we obey thy law and consecrate our lives to thee, how light that yoke really is. Many are the burdens of life, but the yoke and entanglement to sin is certainly much heavier than is the light burden of our Savior, who came to give rest unto our souls. We pray that in opening up thy word this afternoon, thou wilt cause us to see and to know how blessed we are to be the ones to whom this revelation comes. Though indeed it goes to thy people over the length and breadth of the earth throughout time and history, it has come also to us, and we rejoice in this revelation of Christ as our Savior. Then we pray that in him we might find and experience peace with thee and with each other. That the guilt of sin be completely removed in our own consciences also, so that we know that we stand before thee as one who is perfectly right, and that not because we have ourselves even begun to obey the law, but because Christ obeyed it perfectly on our behalf. These are the meditations of our heart and the desires which we bring to thee in prayer. We pray that we might experience again this afternoon a blessed foretaste of heaven as we worship together, and open up thy word by thy Spirit. Cause that the hearts and ears that hear and receive be prepared by thy Spirit, as soil is plowed into furrows, so that it might receive the word spoken. Our prayer is too that thou, who art a God who gathers a church over the length and breadth of the earth, wilt gather thy people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and bless them all today, wherever they are found and in whatever circumstance of life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but thou wilt deliver them out of them all. And so do that today for thy people everywhere, whether here or abroad, in hunger, in war, in prison, in sickness, in death, and whether because of sins that they've committed, so seeing directly thy chastening hand on them, or because of sin in general, which has brought all these miseries upon us. May thy people, in their needs, turn to thee in prayer and acknowledge that thou art a good God who never treats us unjustly, but always gives us good things in love. And acknowledge that even the sufferings of this present life are good, insofar as they work a far greater and eternal weight of glory for us. Bless the denomination of which we are a part, and the various causes that we maintain together, in the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, and in the work of missions here and abroad, in other endeavors we undertake as fellow believers to spread the gospel over the radio and by way of printed page. We pray that thou wilt bless all of these endeavors. Bless saints whom we know of and have contact with in Singapore, in the Philippines, in Australia, in Northern Ireland and elsewhere, and cause a church to serve thee not only throughout the world, but that that church in every part of the world remain faithful to thee. We pray too that thou wilt bless the causes we maintain as a congregation and the work we do in this community for the extension of the gospel and for the educating of our children. And all of these things we pray send fruit upon our labors, not so that we can boast in our own success, but so that we can acknowledge that thou art the God who uses us, who are not worthy to be so used, but count it a privilege unto the gathering of thy church. We know that we live in evil times, and we pray that thou wilt give to us and our children grace to distinguish always between right and wrong, truth and lie, how ready we are even to convince ourselves that what was sin was good and right and appropriate. And thereby we show that we are not confessing and seeing our sin and not turning from it. So give us to be sincere in heart. Remove all guile and all hypocrisy from us so that we can see ourselves as thou dost too and might be guided by thy word, keeping ourselves from evil and doing what is right. These petitions we make, knowing that only in Christ can we expect them. How sinful is our nature, Father, we know right well. Pray that thou wilt hasten the day when Christ returns, so that we not only know ourselves to be forgiven, but are fully delivered from the body of this death and brought to live with thee in glory. May not only today be a foretaste of that rest, but the week that lies ahead, as we strive more and more to cease from evil and to do good. Pray that thou wilt cause us at the same time to be ready always to lay down our life unto death for the sake of the gospel, and not to count our life so dear as the spiritual riches that thou hast given. Graciously hear our prayer, look on us in thy mercy, and continue to bless us in this hour of worship and throughout the day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and for the Benevolence Fund will be received. We sing 299. Based on Psalm 108, a song of David, speaks of his victories over the nations around, and so of Jehovah's victories on behalf of his covenant. And though it's not found in Psalm or in the song before us, yet Psalm 108 speaks of Judah as God's lawgiver, in accordance with the idea of our text. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, 5, and 7. 1, 3 to 5, and 7 of 299. We read God's word in Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bull, even a fruitful bull by a well, whose branches ran over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Jacob, a Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Thus far we read God's word. Call your attention this afternoon to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Our text records, as does the entire chapter, the last words of Jacob before he dies. And the chapter made clear, too, that these words he spoke to each of his sons and about each of his sons were words of blessing. This is the blessing wherewith he blessed them, we are told. In other words, Jacob here is not merely speaking to his sons what is his last will and testament and what he desires for them before he dies and in his death, but he is prophesying to them of the future of salvation for them, assuming that Israel will exist long as a people and as a nation. Among the things he did in making these words of blessing is assign the birthright and the blessing, that is, the identifying the son from whom Jesus Christ would come. The birthright, consisting of the double portion of the father's inheritance, he gives to Joseph. In Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons, Joseph will have two parts in Israel, while all of the others receive one. But the part of the birthright that consisted of the right to rule and the blessing that consists of the promise of the Savior coming from that son goes to Judah. Ordinarily, this birthright and blessing would go to the oldest son of a man in Israel. And yet, in the context of our text, in the earlier part of the chapter, as Jacob addresses Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he gives reasons why the blessing will not be given to them. We're led to understand again that God is sovereign in deciding what part a man plays in his covenant, what part these 12 sons played, and what part their tribes played in his history of redemption. That the prophecy of Jacob, though, isn't fulfilled only in the sons, but that the prophecy has continual fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ, he makes clear himself from verse 1. Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. He prophesies of the end of time and of history. So that in our text also, we're going to see a benefit that comes to the church of Jesus Christ now and will be ours to the end of time and into eternity. Specifically, the prophecy that Joseph received, rather that Jacob gave to Judah in our text, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Judah is the one who will rule, and out of Judah comes Shiloh. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Shiloh's coming out of royal Judah. Notice with me first, Judah's gracious distinction. Secondly, Shiloh's wonderful appearing. And finally, God's saving purpose. By dying, the place that Jacob gives to Joseph among his 12 brothers is a distinguished place. The distinction is characterized by at least three things. In the first place, Judah is given dominion and rule over his brothers. Not only now as a person, so that as long as the other 11 are alive, Judah is the one who rules them, but also as a tribe, so that the tribe of Judah would be a royal and a kingly tribe. The text bears this out in speaking of the scepter and the lawgiver that will belong to Judah. Scepter is like a rod or a staff, which a king has, and in itself is a sign of royal authority. The lawgiver points us to that which the scepter was a symbol of. The lawgiver reminds us of what that authority is. The authority to make rules. The king decrees laws. So we have in our text already figures of royalty ascribed to Judah. But that thought of royalty is found in the whole section of the chapter in which Judah's blessing is given. Verse 8, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Judah will be victorious. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Very clearly, the other 12 brothers and tribes will look to Judah as the kingly tribe. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Figure of the lion in Scripture is always that of the king of beasts. Judah's royalty is alluded to there. In verse 11, a reference to his royal clothing. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Symbolic reference to the purple dye which dyed the clothes that the kings wore. And in verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk, referring to the plenty, the abundance, the riches that a king has. So clearly, the idea of royalty and dominion in the first place is the distinction given to Judah. In the second place, the distinction that's given to Judah here is that out of him will come Shiloh. The reference is to the Messiah. There is another reference in Scripture to the word Shiloh, and that is to a city, Shiloh, in which for some time the tabernacle was after the tribes entered the land of Canaan. But that cannot be the reference here, for that was in the tribe of Ephraim's territory, and here the reference is to a king who will be the culmination of this royalty on the part of Judah. Shiloh refers to the Messiah. This must be the reason why that birthright, which consisted of the double portion and the right to rule the brothers, is divided up. The double portion is given to Joseph, but the right to rule is given to Judah, because out of him will come the ruler, Shiloh. In the third place, the distinction that's given to Judah here is that he will be a peacemaker. For that, in fact, is the idea of the word Shiloh, peacemaker or rest giver. And that would be ordinarily the calling of the brother who ruled the other brothers also, to be sure that there was peace among them and unity, that they put aside their squabbles, that they didn't seek their own advantage, but all lived together in peace and in harmony. And so to Judah is assigned that calling and distinction. This prophecy, as Jacob gives it to Judah, and then to all of his sons, just before his death, must serve to encourage them. They and their descendants are about to enter a dark period in their history, which will last for 400 years. Not immediately will it look dark, but over the process of those 400 years, the Israelites in Egypt will be put to bondage and to tribute and to slavery and to hard work, and Pharaoh will attempt to destroy them. But if they will but remember the promise that Jacob gives in our text, that a scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and if they will remember to look for that coming of Shiloh, they have the certain word of God that they will one day be delivered from their bondage, because Shiloh must come. This aspect of the prophecy of Jacob was historically realized and fulfilled throughout history. First of all, let's think of how it was fulfilled in the tribe of Judah itself in the earliest days. The tribe that went first, when the 12 tribes journeyed through the wilderness, if you recall, they each had a certain order in which they were to go. The tribe that went first was Judah. Read Numbers 2. The first tribe, apart from Reuben, Gad, and the half of Manasseh that settled on the east of the Jordan River, the first tribe to settle on the west of the Jordan River in the promised land was Judah. Read Joshua 15. Of the Israelites in the land of Canaan, we learn from Judges 1 and 2 that very quickly they ceased fighting the enemies and the Canaanites around them and made peace with them. But of Judah, it is said that they fought the others in their territory, and they conquered and took possession of their part of the promised land. All of these are the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy of royalty. But in the reign of David and Solomon especially, you see historical fulfillment of this. David, you know, was not the first king of Israel historically. The children know the history and know that Saul reigned before David. But David was the first king after God's own heart. God says that he gave Saul to Israel in his anger, and he took him away again in his wrath. His giving Saul as king was not what he was leading up to and what he had promised when he promised a king. David is the king after God's own heart, born out of the tribe of Judah. And then, 2 Samuel 7, to David comes the promise that his seed will reign forever. An expansion upon the prophecy here that the lawgiver will not depart from Judah's feet until Shiloh come. And yet, there was one thing we said about this prophecy that does not and cannot find its fulfillment in David. And that is that the Shiloh would be a peacemaker or rest giver. For David was a warrior king. You remember that's why he was not permitted to build the temple. He had shed much blood. But Solomon, his son, whose name means peace, is the one who would build the temple and whose kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. In the kingdoms of David and Solomon together, then, there is fulfillment of this prophecy. But only typical fulfillment. For it wasn't long after Solomon died that the kingdom was divided, and the glory of the kingdom was lost again to the sight of man. Yet God, in a word through Hosea, indicated that this prophecy was still being fulfilled even in those dark times. Ephraim lies. He rebukes Ephraim for her lies. Ephraim, by the way, is the one tribe in Israel who didn't like, of all the tribes, who didn't like this prophecy given to Judah. Ephraim wanted preeminence. Ephraim wanted to be the leader. I won't demonstrate that in detail from the history, but if you read through the history of the kings, you see that again. Ephraim is always wanting to have the preeminence. And so through Hosea, God rebukes Ephraim, but says, "But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints." Little Judah, despised Judah, who is almost a kingdom now to herself. The other 10 tribes have left to become a different kingdom. God declares of her that he still sees her as kingly and as royal. After that, the captivity, there is no king to sit on the throne in Israel or Judah. But he who is appointed governor, Zerubbabel, is of the tribe of Judah, and himself in the royal line, if you read Matthew 1, which will lead to Jesus Christ. But it is in Christ himself, in his birth and in his work, that we must find the real fulfillment of the prophecy of our text. There is no question about it. For the Old Testament and the New Testament both emphasize it. Jesus is of Judah's tribe. Doesn't the elder say that to John in Revelation 5, verse 5? The lion of the tribe of Judah. He has reference to our text. Isaiah 9, verse 7. This child that will be born will sit on David's throne. Micah 5, verse 2. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the angel to Mary, Luke 1, verse 32, when he announces that she will conceive and bear a child, he will sit on the throne of his father David. If of David, then of Judah. Not only that, but the story of the birth of Jesus Christ indicates that he was born to be king. It's not that the word that the angels themselves bring to the shepherds in Luke 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the promised Christ, the Messiah, the King for whom the Jews have been longing. Did not the shepherds go worship him as one would worship one's king? Throughout his time on earth, he showed himself to be lawgiver as he taught the Jews what the law of God was and what it required of them. And as he judged with his words of condemnation those who disobeyed. In his ministry on earth, did not he show himself to be Shiloh, that is, peacemaker and rest giver, as he taught the people that in the way of obeying God's law and bowing to God and submitting to God, they would enjoy rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he died on the cross, above him was that title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And laying down his life for the sins of the people of God, he was creating rest and peace. Then he rose the third day, sitting at God's right hand, to show that he is still the ruler and the king. The effect of all of his work is that we are reconciled to God. That's the peace and the rest that matters most. This time of year in which people all want, even nominal Christianity and some in the world, want to see some benefits of the death of Christ, they promote worldly peace, peace on earth in a wrong sense. But the child of God remembers, this is the peace he came to bring. Peace on earth, yes, seen in the church, but peace on earth in the church because the church now has peace with God. Our sins are put aside, and there is no more war between us. If you stop to think about it, that makes this prophecy all the more significant. For the prophecy we have in our text is the second prophecy in all of Scripture about the coming of the Messiah. The first was given in the hearing of Adam and Eve, but spoken to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise of the coming of the Messiah was a word of enmity. Enmity between his two seeds, of the woman and of the world. So in the second prophecy and promise of the coming of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, found in our text, is an added word. Though there will be enmity among men, yet the seed of the woman will not have enmity with God. There will be peace. In distinguishing Judah from the other tribes this way, God was showing himself gracious. Judah did not earn this distinction, and Judah did not deserve it either. Of the first three sons, we're reminded what their sins were that caused them to be rejected for this distinction. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Simeon and Levi killed a man. Sins that they committed, which their father reminds them of now in his dying days, and says, your sins are a just reason why you will not be the royal tribe out of whom comes the Messiah. And yet, when one thinks of Judah, one does not set Judah up on a pedestal and say, Now, there was a godly example that was set for these brethren. Judah is the one who committed adultery with Tamar. Judah is the one who led the brothers in the idea to sell Joseph into the land of Egypt by selling him to the Ishmaelites. Judah is no better than his brothers. Why then is Judah given this distinction? And the answer to that question is going to be the same as the answer to the question, why do you and I have the place that we have in the Church of Christ? We know we're saved, and that's by grace. But now we look at all of those who are saved, and we see that each has a place in the church, and some appear to be more preeminent, and some seem to be less so. Some have this gift, a musical talent. Some have another, a talent to teach. And some seem, perhaps, at first glance, not to have such a talent. But why? Is one less sinful than another so that he deserves a higher place in the church? No. The fact that we are in the Church of Jesus Christ and the specific place that God gives us in that church is all of God's grace. So for Judah, his distinction was gracious. Judah has not earned it, nor deserved it. God chooses to bestow his favor on Judah by giving him this distinction. You ask, but can we say more as to why God chose Judah? And the answer is we cannot. This is the mystery, but the wonder of God in choosing. As an analogy, I am no better nor you than the ungodly reprobate whom God does not choose to salvation. Why then did he choose us? He has his reasons. He will be glorified in saving sinners. That much we know. But why us? He has his reasons. Let us adore the mysteries of God. And yet what God did in choosing Judah is not only say of Judah that he loved Judah and would show grace and favor to Judah above others. In Judah and in the promise of the coming of Shiloh, he is speaking a word of grace to the church in every age. For Christ is not the Savior of Judah only, though he would come out of Judah, but he is the Savior of all. This distinction that Judah was given by grace would culminate, said Jacob, in the coming of Shiloh. And in the coming of Shiloh, it would be evident that this distinction given to Judah would continue forever. That's the idea of those three words, until Shiloh come. They're speaking of the wonderful appearing of Shiloh. They're speaking of that wonderful appearing of Shiloh, not as being the end, as in the termination and the final point of this distinction given to Judah, but they're speaking of the coming of Shiloh as the culmination and the greatest manifestation of this distinction given to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, is the prophecy. It will abide in him. He will not lose it until Shiloh come. And now we have to understand again how the word until, when used in the scriptures, conveys a different idea than the word as we so commonly use it. We take it in the sense of, and that it's done. Child, you sit there until I say you may get up. And the child understands that at the point father or mother say he or she may get up, no longer must he sit on the chair. That's how we use until. At that point, it's over. But that's not how Scripture uses it. Until points us to the goal of this. Until points us to the greatest fulfillment of this. When Shiloh comes as King and Savior, and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when in heaven now we see Jesus as the Savior of a church, we will see what a distinguished place Judah had and still has in being the one to bring forth this Shiloh. There are some significant doctrinal points in the text with regard to the appearing of Shiloh, and they come out of the text, especially as you understand the meaning of the word come. That word means to appear, and that's why I speak in the second point of Shiloh's not just coming, but appearing. And it refers to the appearing of somebody who already exists. On Christmas Day, somebody will come to your house, perhaps. And maybe your children will be looking out the window waiting for them to come. They already exist, grandpa and grandma, or aunts and uncles. You know that. They just haven't arrived yet. You don't see them yet. That's the sense here, too, until Shiloh come. He already exists. Judah is not only one of whom it is said someday he will give birth to Shiloh, but Judah, in bearing this royal rule, is a reminder to Israel that Shiloh, their king, exists even at that moment. He existed from all eternity because he's the Son of God. He existed already in Israel. That pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that would lead them out of Egypt and lead them through the wilderness. That was their Shiloh guiding them. Jesus Christ already existed. But because he already existed, he must at one point appear for the church to see. And when we speak of his appearing, of course, we speak of his coming in the flesh. Until Shiloh, who already exists, come in the flesh. So that there is also, in those words, a reminder that this Shiloh is truly human. He will take on him the nature of men. Judah is a man. Judah's tribe is made up of men. Shiloh will come out of that tribe. Shiloh will be a man. There's another point about the human of nature of Christ taught in this text, a more obscure point maybe, one we don't as often think about, but it's what we call the centrality of the human nature of Christ. Christ comes in the midst of the covenant people of God. And the text identifies where Christ will come from. Shiloh will come from Judah. The significance of it is this. Put yourself now a minute back into Israel's time. Israel's looking for the coming of a Messiah, coming of the Son of David. She's meant to understand, not as clearly as we do, but she's meant to understand to some degree that he will be God in the flesh. Now, other nations have such a concept too, a God who is man. And it may be that some Chinese person would come to Jerusalem and say, there's a man born off in China. He's God. He'd be wrong, of course. We know there was only one who is God in the flesh. But some pagan might have that idea. And if any Israelite were to wonder, well, could that be the Messiah promised? Then it's this idea of the centrality of the human nature of Jesus Christ that rules it out. No, God promised that he will come in the church and in the covenant people of God. There's another spiritual significance to that point. That is this. Christ is born in the church and in the center of the covenant because the church is that body of humans for whom he came to save. He came to save humans. And then some people say, yes, all men, head for head. No, the church. And so he's born in the church. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But what a wonder! That word of the angel to Mary saying, you will have a son, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, is God saying, I will do a wonder such as that which no man can perform. I will raise up my people out of the dust and misery of sin and give them a place in glory greater than the place any other creature can have. So the coming of Shiloh is presented also here as a wonder. Zacharias, Elizabeth, and the others who were looking yet for Messiah to come received the announcement of his coming as a wonderful thing. We talked already about how the promise of the text would serve to encourage faithful Israel in the 400 years of bondage. But think of all of the other dark years, the 400 years of darkness between the testaments, for example, when the question was, did God forget? And then remember what Zechariah said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to perform the mercy promised to us and our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant for years, decades, centuries. It looked as if God had forgotten. He does a wonder. He doesn't forget. He sends the Savior. We've said already, not just for Judah's sake, not just for the 12 tribes' sake, but for the elect's sake. The saving purpose of God with this Messiah, this Shiloh, the text also makes clear, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Notice three things about that by way of explaining it. In the first place, the word people is plural, unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be, thus referring to nations, to Jews and Gentiles, to Jews and Dutchmen and Germans, to rich and poor, to black and white. Not each and every head for head, but the elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the first prophecy in the Scripture, but not the first. This is a key prophecy in the Scripture of the salvation of Gentiles. Secondly, the text speaks of what the salvation of all really consists of. What is salvation? We say salvation is a matter of being brought to covenant fellowship with God, and it is that. What brings us into that? And the answer, according to the text, is that we are united to Christ, unto him the gathering of the people. All who are saved, elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, have this in common, that they look to Christ as Savior. In the third place, the great evidence of salvation is spoken of in the text, the gathering, which word literally means submission or obedience, not just being united around, gathering around in the sense of congregating, but unto him shall the obedience of the nations be. Beautiful prophecy of the broad scope of the saving work of Shiloh. There is fulfillment again throughout the history of the world, beginning in little in the Old Testament, more and more evident in the new, and looking to complete fulfillment in heaven. God began to save the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. There were rules for how a Gentile could be brought into Israel and become a Jew in his religion anyway. And we think of some that were saved, Rahab and Ruth, notably because they would be mothers from whom Christ would come. But how were they saved? What did the Gentile in the Old Testament have to do who will profess to be saved by God and be a Jew in faith? They had to say they were looking for Christ to come. And they had to worship in the temple, acknowledging their sins and looking for him to come to wash their sins away. To the degree that happened in the Old Testament, you have the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Unto him shall the gathering or submission of the nations be. Then in the death of Jesus Christ, do you remember that at that last feast, there were some Greeks that came up to worship and said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus said, "They're not going to see me now. I won't see them. But if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." In other words, that's when they will see me. When I raised up on the cross, die, and all men behold me, whether Jew or Gentile, he who says of Jesus Christ on the cross, he is my Savior, dying to save me from sin, that one is saved. The fulfillment of this part of the prophecy continues in the New Testament as the gospel is preached into every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the Spirit works in the hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike to believe in Jesus Christ. What will heaven be? Heaven will be a place where people are gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, where they all make one confession: Jesus Christ is our Lord, and where they all together live in submission, subjection to Christ as King. That's heaven. And that will be finally the fulfillment of the prophecy of the last part of the text. But we have to see that for every one of us personally and individually, this aspect of the prophecy of Jacob, is realized by the work of God uniting us individually to Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith, assuring us that in Jesus alone is rest and peace for us, by the work of Jesus Christ establishing His throne of grace in our hearts and causing us to love and to obey His law, we experience the fulfillment of this part of the text. And the fruit is rich. I confess that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Put the two together. He saved me from sin, and now He's the firstborn. He's the one who gets the birthright. He is my elder brother. He leads me in the right way. I am to listen to Him. I am to bow before Him. And in the way of submitting, I find rest. Now that's seemingly paradox to the sinful human nature we have. But beloved, let's see it to be true in our own lives. We want to serve ourselves. We want to do what we think will make us happy. Do we want to set up our own standard of right and wrong and live according to it? Then all we will find is misery and bondage. Do we look at the law of God as set forth in the Scriptures and say, that's what I want to do. I want to obey that law. And do we pray to God in Jesus Christ and seek His power and His grace to obey, and we find peace and rest? It's not what Satan would have us believe, but it's the Word of God, and we find that to be true in our own lives. Peace with God. In sending the Messiah through Judah to do this for us, God is glorified. So one point yet to make in connection with this prophecy. Notice how it began, not in our text, but in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The word Judah means praise. Leah named him Judah because she praised God for giving her this son. That idea comes out here too. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. But now, in the brethren praising Judah, that is, in the brethren acknowledging Judah's distinction and the salvation that will come through Judah, what were they to be doing, and what does the church do today but praise God? Judah will not be praised because of anything he does. Judah's praise flows from praise to God who did this through Judah. And that now is the response that must characterize you and me as we see the fulfillment of this whole prophecy in Jesus Christ. Praise to Judah, not to any man. Praise be Jehovah. He hath remembered His covenant, and He gives us peace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us to enjoy that peace that thou hast promised, and cause us to experience it in the way of genuine submission to thee and to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our King. We thank thee for sending him. We pray that in him we might find rest. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 198, The Blessings of Emmanuel's Reign. The just shall flourish in his day, and evermore shall peace extend. From sea to sea shall be his sway, and to the earth's remotest end. Let's sing the first five of 198. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.